is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 5. We'll open up with prayer as we normally do. Scott, I think I need a little less volume. It's a little loud. Wake up! That's good. Let's open up in prayer. This gives us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, you can put in God's hands anything that would distract or disturb so you can concentrate. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together as your children and be able to comfortably sit and receive your word and receive your instruction under our true teacher, who is God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for providing all of these things for us. We can follow you and follow the plan that you have made for us, and do so in knowing comfortably, Father, that you have all things under control. So like a child in its mother's arms, we can relax and rest in you. And we thank you so much for all that you are and the blessings that you have revealed to us and through faith. And we ask, Father, that through that same faith that our hearts will continue to be enlightened and grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we continue in the Psalms, we have Psalm 5, and which is entitled for the choir director for flute accompaniment, a Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make my way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exalt in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. I find, what struck me today is, and it's something so obvious that you can kind of look over it, is that, you know, David wrote almost all of the Psalms, a great many of them. And of course, we know that, and so we accept that. But what other king or leader has done such a thing? Has actually said to himself, I'm going to sit down and write songs and poems to my Lord. Not one. Moses wrote a couple of the Psalms. There's some others, priests who have written some of them. But what leader in Israel has written, taken the time to pen all of these beautiful phrases and words of loving kindness. In many of the Psalms, just spilling out his soul on paper about what he's going through. And it's awfully amazing to see that. And it shows how deeply he loves the Lord God. So we turn to Judges. We're actually not going to get to read Judges 1-1, not tonight, sorry. But what we're going to do is introduce the book so that we know the kind of the structure of it. And, you know, I've put in other verses that we'll look at to just kind of emphasize, you know, what this book is truly about. First, we look at the title. The title is the Greek, it's not Greek, it's Hebrew, is Shoftim, S-H-O-P-H-T-I-M. That's the Hebrew word for judges. The root word has three basic meanings. It means to judge, it means to govern, and it means to exercise leadership. In the book of Judges, we're going to see that this has a double meaning. The first thing that they do in every case is that they deliver Israel from some outside threat. Israel goes into apostasy, and God allows their enemies to get strong. As their enemies get strong, they encroach upon Israel. In some cases, they attack. They will attack and take back towns that Israel has conquered. and it's gonna, you know, this is, it's always a people that, you know, say Ammonites or Moabites or whoever they are going to attack a certain portion of the nation. They're not going to be organized enough like the war in 1948 was, not the one in 48, it was the 67, the Six-Day War, that, you know, Egypt made an alliance with Jordan, made an alliance with other people, and they went at Israel from different angles. Basically, this is going to be one people. In a couple of cases, we'll see they make alliances with others, but they're going to attack at a certain point of that nation. And at that point, there are going to be tribes that are there, obviously, that are more affected by it than the others. So we're not going to see in every case that the whole nation of Israel is fighting together like they were with Joshua. Actually, that's going to be not seen at all. And so what's going to happen is you're going to see this is a cycle, and it keeps going over seven cycles that are pretty identical, where the people will forsake God. God will allow their enemies to either attack and take back territory and then rule over them. And in every case where they rule over the Israelites, it's not like they take back all of Canaan, because then that would be a violation of God's promise. God is going to be absolutely faithful here to his promises to Israel. and that's why he raises up the judge. What in every time the foreigner is going to do is enact tribute on Israel. In other words, they're going to have to pay them for not destroying them. So in this case, here we have Israel brought into the promised land. They're under freedom. They're under God. And they're going to find themselves paying heavy taxes to foreign nations that they should not be doing. And this will go on for years. And once that goes on for years, there's an economic depression because they get poorer and poorer and poorer. The opposing nation gets stronger. And then they finally break under the pressure and they cry out to the Lord. When they cry out to the Lord, God is going to raise up a judge. And what the judge is going to do is deliver Israel from this outside force. Once he does that, or she, we have one female judge, who's Deborah, then they're going to judge Israel from within. So there's a deliverance from an external force, and then they're going to deal with civil matters within. Not in really any case. I mean, when the judge is a judge, for however many years he is, he's not a king, right? He's more of a governor, like a civil servant who's going to govern. Now, what he does in governing, we are given no details in that. So if a person opens up the book of Judges and hopes they're going to get a history lesson on 350 years of Israel's history, you're out of luck. There's a lot that we're not told, and so we're going to have to just put up with the fact that we're going to have questions that can't be answered. And people, of course, always want to answer these questions, and there's some archaeological stuff that we have, but we haven't really dug up and examined like 1% of the Promised Land. I mean, we are way behind in that. It's difficult to do because of all of the politics that go on over there. And so when we try to fill in the gaps, it can lead to conjecture. And that's all people do, is they conjecture about what this might, how this might be, how that might be. And we got to avoid that. So because when we're interpreting the book, what God reveals here is not a day-by-day history. And therefore, he doesn't want us to know that. What he wants us to know is what he records. And it's basically not so much about, you know, how do the judges govern? You know, those questions are not important. What is important is the spiritual state of Israel throughout this whole book. The main theme is going to be that God has purposely left behind Canaanites in the land to test Israel. To what he said, the Hebrew word means he's going to prove them. It's our same word as our dokimazo word in the Greek. God is, like in our lives, we have trials. No matter how advanced you get in maturity, no matter how much you mature, there's never going to be a time in your life where you can say that I'm pretty sure there's not one more trial on the horizon in my life. That's never going to be true. They're always going to be there. And by such, we're witnesses unto God. Israel and their failures are witnesses unto God. Because it is obvious that what they have and the power that they have is attributable only to Jehovah Elohim and Him alone. And when they go against Him, they cannot take care of themselves. And that's a testimony unto God. God is like, you leave me, then I am going to leave you on your own. This wall of fire around you, I'm going to take it away. And so can they fight their enemies without God? No. They just flat out can't. And that's a testimony. You know, that's a witness as well. We in our failures are witnesses unto God as much as we are in our successes. Of course, but for us, what we desire is to glorify Him in success in the spiritual life. So first, they're deliverers from outside oppressors, and this refers to their judging in external affairs. Secondly, they are judges, which deals with their ability to lead in internal affairs. So the judges have two capacities, delivering from outside forces and judging internal affairs. Their period runs from Joshua to King Saul. It's roughly about 350 years. We're going to find that there are 13 judges in this book. Some say 12. They don't count Deborah, some people, and don't say, well, that's chauvinistic. It's not because she's a woman. It's because she doesn't actually do what the others do. But it seems that she is absolutely should be counted as a judge. And depending on the theologian, might count or might not. And we'll see why. and so the judge was to stand by and rule. And, you know, who else could rule? Not rule. Rule's the wrong word. Who could help guide? That's what they are. Who could help guide Israel during this time? And there's no king. And they're not supposed to have a king. But their failures are going to demand a king. If they just all followed Jehovah, there's four things that they have to do. Kick the Canaanites out. Follow the commands of God. Pay attention to the high priest. and pay attention to their elders. There's something else in there too. There's a fourth, but it's basically you follow God. And if there's a question that is, we really need to go to God to get the answer to this, you go to the high priest. The high priest has a thing. We don't know too much about it, but we know that he can get answers from God with it. It's called the Urim and Thummim. And this, with this device, if you will, God communicates to the high priest in yes or no fashion. So if they could use it to say, well, should we go against this? Should we fight these people or should we not fight these people? You can go to the high priest and the high priest will inquire of God. It's not automatic. God may not answer, but if he does through the Urim and Thummim, if he does, then it's yes or no. And that's how they can say that the Lord said that we should go up against these people or fight them. And so God uses that. So they have the high priest, and they have the law. They just got to follow the commands. And if they follow the commands, no matter what their enemies bring against them, these chariots that of iron, they're not made completely of iron. That doesn't work. They'd be far too heavy. Plus, they didn't have the technology to do that yet. But they're tipped in iron. So there are these wooden chariots that have their skeleton is made of iron, very strong, very fast, very mobile. We're going to see a battle in which the enemy brings out all their chariots, and the faithful judge is going to go against them. And what God does is lead the enemy with all their chariots near a river, and then he overflows the river. And he turns the promised land into like Oregon this time of year. Think about yourself out in any of these fields that you drive by right now with a horse and a chariot. You're going nowhere. Right? They all get stuck in the mud. And so, that's why God said, all right, fine, I'll make the field muddy. You can't do anything with them. So, the spiritual aspect of them facing what they face is the same as you and I facing what we face. But it's not a Moabite that I'm facing. It's something else. My sin nature, some world system problem that I have to face. Temptation, all of it. So he was to stand by the, who else, as I said, who else can guide here? The high priest. Awesome. I would encourage you, if you wanted to, I'll save you the trouble. If you go through a concordance and look up the word priest, you will find it in this book, but not anywhere good. You'll find it at the end, which we'll see. There's two appendices where there's a priest actually not doing what he's supposed to do. If you look up the word high priest, two words, if you look up the phrase high priest, will you find it in the book of Judges? No, won't find it. How about Shiloh, where the tabernacle is? If you look it up, you'll find it, again, in the end, in the appendix, but it's, again, not in the light of, let's all go to Shiloh and worship the Lord. Nothing like that. It's in a negative light. It's just not there. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, seemed to not be doing their job at all. And it's a real shame. And it's because, again, apostasy. Now, when they recover from their apostasy, we're going to read that there were a certain amount of years of peace in the land. And then that's it. And, we'd love to know, well, what happened during those 40 years of peace? God is like, none of your business. It's not important for you to know. We're moving on to the next apostasy. And it's almost as if this book becomes a warning, not only to the Old Testament saints, but to us. It's a constant warning about how a believer can go through these cycles where you neglect God and you neglect His Word. God removes his certain blessings from your life and brings discipline, which in itself is blessing, I understand. But you know what I mean, the prosperity of soul, your peace, your joy, your love, your happiness is gone, and you're miserable, and then you finally come to a point where enough pressure upon you has caused you to say, God, please help. And he does, every time. Every time they call out to God and say, help us, he does. He faithfully does. It's amazing. And that's another aspect of the book, the faithfulness of God. Can I go too low? Can I get too reversionistic? Can I get too far away from God? Well, he'll say, you know, the heck with you. You're gone. You're gone too far. Never. Ever. Not once. So, and a believer can go through this cycle. You're down in the dumps. Oh, God help. God helps. You feel this recovery. Your relationship with God is restored. And when things get comfortable, you start to peruse the world for your idols again, and you're back right at it again. And then it's, oh, God help again, and will he help? Absolutely. So the judge's function included much more than just civil services. He was a leader, and he was in every case, except for Deborah. You know, Deborah, she's not a she general. She's out there on the battlefield, but there's nothing written about where she, you know, she take out her sword and she's like Xena, Princess Warrior or something. We don't see that. She has another who's the general who fights, and she calls him to fight. So they're military leaders as well. The next is that the judge is not elected by the people, but was summoned directly for his work by divine appointment. What never is the case where the people get oppressed enough that they go looking for a champion. It doesn't happen. And in fact, in all the history of Israel, there's not one elected official. Not a one. God appoints them all. If you're reading the blogs, you've seen that in the Northern Kingdom, you know, much later after this, during the monarchy, after Solomon's reign, David's son Solomon, the kingdom splits into a south and a north, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And in the north, we even have people gaining power by military coup. They do as a general kills the king. And then kills all his brothers so that he can be king. And then he'll give the kingdom to his son, who in turn gets killed by another general. There's no lineage here. In Judah, at least, it goes through from David, and it has to, because the Messiah is going to be the son of David. So that the lineage of David is protected in the southern kingdom. But in the northern kingdom, it's chaos. There's not one good king in the northern kingdom, not one. And they kill to get their power. And we find that, like, there's one of them, his name's Baasha. He's just this general, this obscure guy, who just, by trickery, kills the king and takes power. And and he's so evil, he's this terribly evil guy. And God, through the prophet, comes to Baasha and says, you know, I allowed you to be king. I blessed you to be king. And it reveals that even in that, even when people sought to take the throne by force, that it was God that allowed them to. So there's no elected officials. And you know what? The same is true in the church age. You don't elect your pastor. You know, this whole thing, you know, it happened with the Catholic Church where popes are elected by the College of Cardinals, how that works. You know, that is totally against the Word of God. And that's why I'm throwing some of these in here, so at least during this class you can use your Bibles. When I had this lesson done, I was like, we're not turning to any passages, and that just won't do. So go to 1 Corinthians 12:28. This same thing is true in the church age. You're not promoted until God promotes you. People have tried, you know, people try. They are not called by God, but they want to be in charge. They want to be the pastor, or, in the case of the early church, which has, again, morphed into the Catholic Church, which is true in other big denominations, you know, the Protestant denominations that are large have this as well, where guys call themselves bishops or whatever, and they're elected. You know, it's they get their authority in, say, the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church. They gain their authority by in a political kind of way. There's none of that in the Bible anywhere. Churches are supposed to be like ours. You know, not so crazy getting together five times a week, you know. No, but that's, I mean, I would say absolutely it should all be like that. At least offer the opportunity for a person to get that much instruction. But there would be independent. Or there are organizations that are independent. And God raises up a pastor, trains him to lead a certain congregation. So in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Now, of course, healings and miracles and tongues were temporary gifts for the beginning of the church of a very supernatural nature, which was necessary when the church began. But even with that, I mean, the point here is that with the apostle, which that there are no more apostles, only 12. With prophets, again, a temporary gift, there are no more prophets either. But teachers, of course, they're pastor teachers, and the church would always need those. And they're appointed by God. That's the point. But then, and so for each of us, you know, whatever our spiritual gift is, it's been given to us by God the Holy Spirit at salvation. And, you know, we don't elect that, or no one elects it for us. No one can look at you and say, you know what, I think I see it in your eye. I think you have the gift of administration. Can't do it. Or someone says, you know, you have a way about you. I think you have the gift of pastor teacher. No way. Can't be done. Only you and you alone can determine whatever it is that God's ministry is for you. So skip down to verse 31. Because then he goes through more of the gifts and more of an explanation of the gifts and so more of a focus on the temporary ones because Corinth had a lot of them. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. Now it seems to say that Paul says, well, we should all desire to be apostles because that's the first on the list. But when he says the greater gifts, he moves right into chapter 13. Again, there's no chapter breaks in the original language. And what is he talking about? Agape. I will show you a more excellent way. No matter what our gifts are, you know, whatever God has appointed us to be, what we pursue and desire is not so much even the gift. Now, it's like even if you have the gift of pastor teacher, you have to train yourself. There's training involved in that. But technically, there's training involved in all gifts. And the pastor teacher will do his training because he loves the Lord and loves the Lord's people. If he's doing it for any other reason, you know, then he's not doing it right. He might not even have the gift. He might be fooling himself. And so it's truly what we pursue is the love of God. And same is true for Israel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Number one command. In this, the whole law is fulfilled. If they did so, then the leaders within the tribes themselves would have shown themselves to be leaders. Each tribe has its own group of elders, its more prominent people. For instance, we'll see with Judah. Who's going to stand out in Judah as a leader? Caleb. He's still alive. And he's kicking butt at 85. He is. He's out there taking cities, killing people. He's fighting. And as we saw, he went to Joshua and said, give me my land. And he went down there. And with Judah behind him, the army of Judah, we'll see it in the first chapter, he starts kicking butt. He says, I feel as good as I did when I'm 40. That's what he said to Joshua. Was he lying? Could be. No, it's in the scriptures, right? So he can't be. even the kings, and I already went through that. So here we go. Next is that the judge would first serve as a military leader and deliver Israel from some foreign occupation. Only after the military deliverance would the judge then serve as a civil leader. As I said in the book, there are 13 judges, and I've already explained that. What else we see in here, and you know, I'm going to try and do my best to, and there's a lot of learning for myself as well in this, is to get us there. What I would love, because our world is so different than this world, and our lives are so different than theirs. They're going through a drastic change. It's a drastic change. And how are we with change? I'm trying to, you know, and there's no reason to give these guys the benefit of the doubt, no matter how much their lives change and how many problems they have and how many chariots are out there. And all they got to do is trust the Lord and follow the Lord. That's all they got to do. And are they going to fail from time to time? Of course. But they pick themselves back up under the Mosaic law, offer the proper sacrifice, and get at it. You know, just trust Him. You know you're forgiven. But they were, what were they before this time? They were nomads. And there's a lot of nomads in this land. Right? Whole groups of them. People who, they don't want to settle down. Why settle down? There's a lot of people who are like, look, if we settle down and build a city and build a wall, it puts a bullseye on us, right? Some superior army or people, or they'll see a city and they'll be like, there's plunder in there. There has to be. Those people have stuff. Let's go kill them and take their stuff. So rather than that, we raise livestock. And we just follow, we move around as needed. Live in tents, break down the whole camp. Could be hundreds and thousands of people all just moving. So wherever there's grazing land, and you know, in certain parts of the year, the rainy season, the dry season, you move with the seasons. Hence, their idols are deeply involved in the seasons. Baal is the storm god. His girlfriend, she's not in the mythology, she's not really his girlfriend. She's like the queen. Astarte is the moon goddess. And you know, and that's how you tell what time of year it is, where the moon is, and how high it's in the sky, what phase it's in, and so on. So Israel, who were nomads, but for the last, and this whole generation has grown up with their parents in the wilderness, and they have worshipped Jehovah, at least the young people have, right, through the wilderness. And who else has influenced them? Certainly there have been others who have influenced them, but pretty much they've been able to wander around in the wilderness, and they had Moses, they had Aaron, they had the Torah, they had the covenant from Mount Sinai. And, you know, that's it. And you're always on the, not always on the move, but you do the same as the others. We're going to go where the livestock can be fed, where the water is, and so on. And now, they come into a land that is not a wilderness. So much of it is green and lush and wet. And they're going to settle down. And when they settled down, because again, God allowed Canaanites to remain, most of them are gone, but some, and in the years it took to do all the conquering, they have come back. The ones who escaped have filtered in. Even the ones who weren't there, there are others on the coast and to the north where you have the Hittites, who see an open place where there's not too many people and fertile ground. What do you think they're going to do? You know, move right in. And so these, you know, they, when they go back to take their land, there are Canaanites there. So not only are we settling down, but my neighbors are idol worshippers who can highly influence me. And they have a culture. You know, they're just not, you know, people who walk around bowing down to little statues. They're smart, cultured people. So, and they can be of a great influence. So their lives have been through a drastic change. In Palestine, they suddenly found themselves in an agrarian community where gods and goddesses of fertility are honored. Have they been around such things when they were in the desert wandering? Not really that much. I mean, there have been travel. They were always trading going through there and travelers, and they would have run across these people. But they're not, they were in the wilderness. You know, there's not a lot of cities and, you know, established places in the wilderness. In the Promised Land, there's a ton of that stuff. People are settled in. And so they're going to find, they're going to see these people, and these people have gods that worship fertility. And so for the first time, you know, my neighbor's form of worship is some kind of orgy kind of thing. And to a young Israeli man, you'd be like, whoa, what's going on over there? You know, and you can't not, I mean, I've been a young man a long time ago. I mean, you can't discount that as a very real temptation. They have a highly developed cult. They've been worshiping Baal for centuries. They're not new at this. They've been at this for a long time. And they've honed it, if you will. I mean, it's a religion of their own making. So what do you think when man's making his own religion over generation after generation after generation, he makes it better, and what I mean by better, more suited to his lusts. So this worship of Baal and Astarte is kind of at a peak. And they walk right into that. And, man, it's like walking into Disney World. It's like a little kid walking into Disney World and you're telling him, all right, keep your eyes straight forward and don't lust after anything. You'd be like, what? It's like going to Vegas for the first time. That's a better analogy. This is a young man moving into Vegas. And God says, destroy all the little light bulbs and get them all out. All right? Get all the hookers out, get all the chips out, get all the gambling out, get all the little bulbs out, get everything and get it out. Kick them out. And I want you to make this land mine. Now, if you're smart, you would say, well, okay. Right? You'd be like, oh, can I keep some of the hookers and the lights? And be like, no. No, you cannot. They all gotta go. And so, you know, will they do it? They won't. You know, what makes them weak is the bright lights. You know, it's not like they say, we're going to reject Jehovah, and then, oh, look at those lights. It's the other way around. It's, oh, look at those lights, and what's Jehovah got? And, you know, if I'm like Caleb walks into Vegas and says, you know, just an old man just starts kicking people's butt. Cranky old man in Vegas. He's like, get out. But for the next generation, you know, the twinkling lights, the women, the just the wonder of it all, right? That's actually a Vegas slogan, is extremely tempting. And so, and the Canaanites will tell them, look, you don't have to kick us out. We'll serve you. And that's what happens. The Jews compromise. What they do is, it's pretty slick. The Canaanites will say, well, look, we'll serve you if you let us stay. And the Jews are like, well, so you're our slaves, right? You're our vassals. So, technically, we've conquered you. And is that what God said? God said, kick them out. You kill them. If they won't go, you kill them. If they'll go, let them go. But if they want to convert to Judaism, be faithful to my law, absolutely. But they got to go. They compromise. And it's by that compromise that made them weak. So against other Canaanites who had the good land, they're not going to give that up. And the ones who have the good land are the ones that have the most money, right? Good agricultural economy. You have the good land. You make the most money. You trade the most. And so you can afford lots of chariots, which the Hittites in the north, which is, the Hittites are really a Canaanite people, have been masters at the chariot for hundreds of years. And so these people know how to use them. And they're good with them. And the Jews, you can't have your eyes on the flashing lights and Jehovah and then go fight the chariots. You can't, as soon as you compromise, it is a great lesson that comes from this. As soon as you start compromising the plan of God, you become extremely weak. You can't say, well, look, I've got part of the plan of God in my heart, so I'm kind of strong. No, you're not. You're 0% strong. It's got to be all or nothing. And that doesn't mean sinlessness. It just means commitment. You know, what a crazy thing that we have to convince each other to be committed to our Lord and Savior and Creator. All right? But yeah, it's true. We have to be reminded of it, and we have to be on top of ourselves and alert about such a thing. Absolutely committed to Him. So, for instance, I found this today when I was searching around. No bull. This is a Ryton. I should have put the word up there. R-H-Y-T-O-N. I had to look this word up, didn't know what it was. This is a Hittite. This is an ancient Hittite. This is what they would often worship. A bull would be the form of their god. They worshiped Baal, the Hittites did. And, of course, the bull is just like when they made the golden calf. The Egyptians had the same thing because they're pictures of fertility. And if you notice here, this, his back, it isn't complete. This is an open cup. And what a Ryton is that you would fill it with wine, and then you would either drink the wine or pour it out as a libation. A libation is a drink offering to your god. From what I read, too, there might be like a little hole where his mouth is. So you put your finger over the hole, you tip it over, you fill it with wine, and then you take your finger off the hole, and it's like, you know, wine coming out of his mouth. And you can pour that into your own mouth, and you're like, you know, that's you drinking from the god. It's very this, if you can imagine doing this in a very sensual, sexual ceremony. Wow, there's a lot of S's in that. Well, ceremony's with a C, sorry. So this is using cultic rituals. And this is what Israel walks into. This would be right from their time, this piece right here. It's in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York right now. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:33 while you look at the bull. Beautifully done. So now, I mean, look at their level of sophistication in their artistry. I mean, that's metalwork. That's not easy to do. And therefore, they have a lot of this stuff. And Israel is just like these beautiful pieces, these beautiful robes that they're in. These are smart, cultured, rich people. And in certain cases, very powerful people, even though Joshua has weakened them greatly. God has allowed some of them to maintain their, God has, and He's going to say that in Judges, that I'm the one who allowed them to maintain their chariots so I could test Israel. Now, if Joshua removes every single person out of Canaan, and then they just walk into their land, and there's nobody there. They don't have to fight. There's no good fight of faith. They don't have to have faith in Jehovah to fight. And it shows you that we need that. In heaven, no, because everything's perfect, and we're perfect. But in time, yes, because of our sinful natures, we need the fight. So I can never go away. You say, God, you know, it'd be great if all my problems went away. And it will be great, but that's after you die. That's heaven, not here. We need the fight. First Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Now, the Corinthians have several categories of sin which are in their lifestyles. But in this case, in this context, is they're listening to false teachers. And specifically in this context, they're listening to false teachers who are telling them that there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, stop listening to false teachers. That's what he means by stop sinning. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop accepting false doctrine. For some have no knowledge of God, your false teachers, and I speak this to your shame. The Corinthians were like, and Corinthian, much like a Canaanite, kind of the same categories of sin and lasciviousness. They're like, you know, does it really matter? We have all of Paul's teaching. Paul has established our church. Does it matter if we let some of these false teachers in and just give them a listen, you know, just give them an ear? Yes, it matters greatly. That's what Paul says. You're compromising your truth so that you can entertain this very charismatic, great speaker who has letters of introduction from other great people. And so, you know, you want to be cultured, you want to be cosmopolitan, so you like let them in and you listen to them, you give them a pulpit, a forum to talk to you from, and you think that you're smart enough to discern what they're saying is wrong and what they're saying is right. Never, ever think you're that smart, because you're not. What does God talk, when God talks about us being deceived, what does he, what word does he put before deceived? Easily. Eve was easily deceived. All of us easily deceived. So in the worship of Baal, women were cultic prostitutes. They were to remove this community, but instead living amongst them, the charm of this form of adultery and the enticements of this cult of nature and fertility made Baal worship tempting to the ordinary man, especially the ordinary Israelite who stood under the strict laws of Moses. The law of Moses, the Mosaic law, is strict. And, you know, here all of a sudden, there are these wonderful, beautiful, scantily clad women dancing around drinking wine out of a bull's head. I'm just picturing it now. And, you know, like, wow, what's going on? The seductive joys of a higher culture. And followed by this, and at the simultaneously, Joshua, Eleazar, the leaders who are their strong guides. You know, Joshua's a strong guide. Why do we take the battlefield before the kings of Hazor? Because Joshua leads us out there. I mean, we follow him. He's not there anymore. So the people who kind of were our restrainers, and you have to admit this. I mean, even for us, I shouldn't say us, for anyone who is following God with their, you know, with their hearts, you have restraining influences in your life. And, you know, we'd be really stupid to say, you know, I don't really need that restraining influence anymore. I think I'm beyond that. That's a bunch of bull. Right? It is. Yeah, I mean, God puts the restraining influence in your life as a help. Because he knows our frame. We are but dust. And so he helps us. He helps us. And they have the restraint. So in this case, You know, Joshua and the elders are gone, but there are more elders that take their place, but still they're without strong leadership. And so on top of that, it's become, I mean, the more you look at this, if you try and put yourself in their sandals, you can see the depth of the temptation here. It's pretty strong. Now, who wrote the book? Well, he didn't. I missed the, there's a slide missing here, which comes up next. No one knows who the author of this book is. It was probably written in the early days of David's life. We can deduce this fairly easily that it was, because the book ends with Samson, and Samson dies like right around the time Samuel is a young man. And so, and then with other things, the book's probably written about 1000 BC. Where we're at right now is about 1350 in the beginning of the book, BC. So at the end of it, somebody in the early years of David, while Saul is still king, but David is probably just about the time that David has been elected king by, or chosen to be king by Samuel, but as we know, he didn't actually take the throne for another 10 years because Saul wouldn't give it up. Somebody wrote this book. It covers the time, as you see here, from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age, in 1380 to 1043. And another thing that happens here, as we'll see, is the Israelites settle in the hill country. And we'll see this right in the beginning with Judah. Judah fights and is very successful. But when he goes to take the plains are where the chariots run easily. Of course, you can't use chariots in the mountains. That doesn't work. And it's the most fertile land. It's where you can grow the most crops. So they hold on to that land very strongly, the people who are, the Canaanites who are remaining. And even Judah cannot take it. Something happens, and we're not told, we're given no explanation, that Judah is like, maybe Caleb died, I don't know. But Judah's like kicking butt, kicking butt, kicking butt, and then all of a sudden they can't take the plains. They just can't. And for some reason, they lost their faith in Jehovah. And they couldn't do it. So what happens is, they're in the more of the hill country, where they can still get by, it's just harder. And here their Canaanites are in the plains where life is easier. And, you know, I as an Israelite, I'm supposed to have that land. That's mine. When Joshua pulled my name out of the hat, that's what I got. And I'm not living there. So go to 1 John 5:1. They just couldn't do it. They couldn't conquer the plains. And you know what the Canaanites are saying? And they thought that Jehovah, this is the conclusion they came to, that Jehovah was a god of the mountains, and that Baal was a god of the plains. Even Balaam the diviner refers to this. That the gods of Baal, Astarte, they're the gods of the plains. And so that's when the battle with the chariots, they have chariots on the plains. So there you see, when we fight Israel on the flat plains, our God is with us, Baal. If we were to run up into the hills and fight Israel in the hills, then we'd be under the power of Jehovah. So we don't want to do that. So we stay down here in the plains, and they say, come on, Israel, if you want to come fight us, come fight us. Our God is stronger than your God when we're in the plains. And Israel should have said, well, all right, let's see. And they should have run down there and devoured them by faith. And they just didn't do it. So 1 John 5:1. Once again, you know, we face things in our lives. The kingdom of darkness claims that they're stronger than you. And that's just flat out wrong. That's not right. Because my strength comes from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is far greater than Satan and far stronger. So, 1 John 5:1. Because we're in the midst of a world that thinks it's stronger than the Christian. It's true. They say the world sees Christians as a bunch of mamby-pamby, weak little babies. And unfortunately, in many cases, they're correct. But in verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I love God, and you know, I don't really care for his commands. That makes no sense. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The world system to us is like an army of chariots, iron chariots. I don't need to be smart. I don't need to have talent. I don't need to have money. I don't need to have skills, earthly ones. All I need is spiritual ones. All I need is faith. And I overcome my enemy. Is this not true for Israel? Absolutely. Well, for me, I'm not facing a Canaanite. I'm facing my sin nature. I'm facing the kingdom of darkness in a much more deceitful and stronger way than they ever experienced in the Old Testament. Our enemy has really gone underground and has mastered the art of deceit. If he was pretty much a master of that before, I'd say he's more so. And so, but regardless, I mean, what we need is faith. Faith in what? The commands? You know, when you apply faith to commands, you're saying that God has given me this command for my good. Not to restrain me, it is to restrain, but not to take away like joy, not to take away life, not to torture me. He has given me commands for my good, for his glory. These are good. You know, these are things that I want. And therefore, if in love for him and in faith in that very thing, the commands are not burdensome. They're a joy. It's awesome to know what I'm supposed to do. Makes me feel kind of smart, actually, even though I'm not, because the instruction came from God. But, you know, I'm not out here in life confused and not knowing what to do. I know exactly what to do. Sure, I don't do it all the time, but I know what to do when I do that. And therefore, I have guidance. And so we see, to us, the applications are just terrific. The book of Judges is a chaotic mess. It's going to be super fun. The battles are fun. The behavior is heinous. The thing that goes down with the tribe of Benjamin almost gets completely wiped out in this history. Because they do something that we see done by Sodom and Gomorrah, amazingly enough. Anyway, it's a progressively chaotic state until nothing here is going to change. There's going to be a new era is going to come when David comes. Not Saul. I mean, Saul, I would say in the beginning, because Saul was somewhat faithful in the beginning, he does kind of change things. Because Israel finally has a leader, and that gives them a unity. You know, they're looking to Saul, so it gives them a bit of a unity. But of course, Saul behaves terribly. But then comes David. It's David who actually establishes Israel as strong. And perfectly so. It's David who takes Jerusalem. They can't take Jerusalem during this time. They tried. They couldn't do it. Sitting right there in the middle of their nation, they just couldn't take. They couldn't kick the Jebusites out. But David found a way. Kicked them out. And so why David? Because David is a type of Christ. Now, will David be able to hold on to Jerusalem? No. Meaning his line. You know, he does in his lifetime, of course. But does David's line hold on to Jerusalem? They do not. When Jesus Christ, the Son of David, returns, he's going to take Jerusalem and he's going to hold it forever. Ever. And that's why David becomes a special change in the history of Israel. And hence, you know, this man is something and someone to aspire to. His writing of the Psalms, his actions, and monumental failures in the guy's life too. But yet how he deals with that is something we should aspire to. His faith, his love of God. And we have so much more than David could have ever dreamed. So we'll pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us and have us going through your word. So wonderful to be able to have it all in front of us and to learn and to grow from it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There you go.